John chapter 1. My wife and I have oodles. Is that a word? A lot of old photographs. Do you know what they are? I don't mean the digital kind that are on some electronic device. I mean the kind where you had to take it to a developer. I mean, we even have some black and white, but most of them are colored pictures. It's really interesting, isn't it, to go back and, if you can, and look at old pictures. It's amazing how much hair he had back in that day, or how dark his hair was compared to what it is today. It's amazing how skinny he was back then. You know, when you compare pictures from your younger days with more recent pictures, the contrast is sometimes very stark. We have four gospel writers, four pictures, you might say, of Jesus, his life, and his ministry. Three of those four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, wrote relatively during the same period of time, about around the middle or a little over the middle of the first century, Mark being the earliest of the four Gospels. So because they wrote, comparatively speaking, at around the same period of time, they also included much of the same information. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And by that, it means that they covered the same material of the life and ministry of Jesus. However, John is different. John did not write his gospel until the end of his life, at the end of the first century, somewhere probably around 95 AD. He's an old man. He is in exile on the island of Patmos. And he not only writes the Revelation, but he also writes his gospel from there. And so, as a result, the Gospel of John is distinctive from the Synoptic Gospels. And that's why I thought it would be significant if we took some time and looked at the Gospel of John over the next few months. And I would like to just give you an introduction to this wonderful gospel that John is the human writer of. Of course, they're all inspired by the Spirit of God. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and pause a moment, look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, to whom shall we go? Jesus has the words of life, and it's to him that we look today. It's to his Spirit that we turn as we desire to bring from the Word of God the truth that the Spirit of God would have us to set forth before these hearers. Now, Lord, direct in it all. And we pray that you would just use your Word as only you can. It is the sword of the Spirit. And as that sword, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that it would have that piercing power to the very innermost part of our being. Whatever the spiritual need is that exists, lay it bare. Make it clear. But Lord, bind up the wounded heart. Bind up the wounded soul with the healing power of your word. And so we just thank you that we have this Gospel of John to look at. Open our understanding, glorify Jesus, because that's the ultimate purpose of it. And we'll thank you for it as we pray for his sake. Amen. So I begin by, again, emphasizing the fact that John's gospel is a very distinctive one. While there are four gospel writers, you should also perhaps understand that each of these gospel writers were targeting a specific people group to bring out certain aspects that would be applicable to those readers about Jesus the Messiah. For example, Matthew. Matthew was formerly, he's a Jewish man, but Matthew was formerly a tax collector, which means that here was a Jewish man that worked for the Roman Empire. He worked for this powerful governmental force that had taken over Israel and was under its power at the time. And so, as you can imagine, Matthew was not very highly regarded by his Jewish peers and by the other people of the land of Israel. He was looked down on. In fact, he was thought to be a traitor because he was working for the powerful Roman Empire and being used as a means of taxing the people of Israel. But Matthew writes specifically to the Jewish people nonetheless. And in doing so, he presents Jesus as not only the Messiah of Israel, but the king who would establish a kingdom, which was amazing when you think that he formerly worked for the greatest kingdom currently on earth at that day. He said, there's coming a greater king than the Roman Caesar, who is going to establish a kingdom for Israel on this earth, and it would be worldwide. Mark, the second gospel in our English Bible, Mark was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. He was also a companion of both Paul and Barnabas. In fact, in the book of Acts, he is called John Mark. So he can be referred to as either John or Mark. And he's identified as a man that had some problems. He's very human. Remember, at the beginning, he deserted Paul and Barnabas because he perhaps couldn't handle the pressure that was involved in that missions trip, and he went back home to mommy. And as a result, it caused a split later on between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul took Silas as his partner, but Barnabas took Mark with him. And then later on, at the end of Paul's ministry, the last letter that Paul wrote, he wrote 13 New Testament books, Paul. The last letter that he writes, he says, bring Mark. He's profitable to me for ministry, which this is just a sidebar to all of us. Look, we all mess up. You're messed up. I'm messed up. But that doesn't mean that God writes us off. John Mark is evidence that even when we mess up, God can bring us back and make us useful again. Isn't that hopeful? But Mark's gospel really presents Messiah Jesus as a humble servant of God who came not to be served, but rather to serve and to minister to all of humanity. The next gospel, the third one in our English Bible, is Luke. Luke is a doctor, a medical doctor. He is called by Paul the beloved physician. In fact, he was one of Paul's co-workers. And he also wrote the book of Acts, which in a sense, I have sometimes termed it the fifth gospel. The book of Acts, it is the acts of the Holy Spirit as he works through these men to spread the gospel worldwide. But anyway, Luke, he writes his gospel, and you'll find that he presents Jesus as the Spirit-filled man. He presents him as a picture of humanity as God intended him in creating human beings. One of the things that I enjoy about Luke is because of his emphasis of Jesus being a Spirit-filled man and doing all these miracles and all these wonders and signs that he did in the power, in his depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It gives, again, me as a believer hope that God can empower me if I will, like Jesus, depend upon the Spirit of God. John, the fourth gospel in our English Bible. John, again, is distinctive. He unmasked Jesus' identity by informing us that Jesus is God. In the very first verse that we've read in our scripture reading this morning, in the beginning was the Word, and Word is capital W. In the beginning was the Word. It's a significant term that relates to God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Listen, and the Word was God. And then he describes that Word as being Jesus, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so John identifies Jesus, informing us that he is God. And that's really the theme of John's gospel. And the key verses are verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Listen. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. What I have written, John says, are that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John tells us in those two verses what his overall purpose is in writing his gospel. And it's twofold. Number one, he wants to present us with the credentials of Jesus that prove that he is Israel's Messiah. And then he wants to reveal to us that Israel's Messiah is not merely a human being, but he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Now, I understand that Matthew, as well as John, was an eyewitness. Both of them lived together with Jesus for 3.5 years. And they saw him as a human, as no other people did. But what is distinctive about John is that John is part of what we would call an inner circle of the 12 disciples. He's perhaps Jesus's closest friend. He is with Peter and James, part of that intimate inner circle of Jesus's disciples. If anyone knows Jesus, it's John. And what I find also significant, and you might take this to and write this down, 93% of what John records in his gospel is original material and is not in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 93%. John is very, as a distinctive author of a gospel, he's very selective in what he shares with us. Of course, being the last gospel that was written, he didn't think it was necessary to duplicate what they had already focused on. So you know what? In the Gospel of John, you'll find nothing about the birth of Jesus. You'll find nothing about the baptism of Jesus. You'll find nothing about the temptation of Jesus. You won't even find the transfiguration on Mount Hermon in John's gospel. There's no Lord's Prayer, but there is what I call the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, that prayer that he prayed on that night when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But John does mention what other gospel writers don't. For example, John says right from the beginning in verse number 3 of his opening chapter, the introduction to the book, that Jesus is not only God, but he is the creator. That everything that was ever made, he made it. He also has that wonderful encounter with the leading rabbi of his day. The Rabbi of Jerusalem, we call him Nicodemus. He records that meeting with Nicodemus. He's the only gospel writer that talks about the fact that in that last Seder meal that Jesus shared with his Jewish disciples, he washed their feet. And John 14, 15, and 16 are what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And in that discourse, we have really the last words that Jesus shares with his disciples prior to being arrested and crucified. And in that those three chapters, I believe that they're perhaps the most significant chapters in the entire Gospel of John. In those chapters, he talks about the Holy Spirit that is going to be his substitute when he leaves them. And then also John records the fact that Peter, who denied the Lord three times, was then restored personally by the Lord and recommissioned and brought back in John chapter 21, the last chapter of the book. So all that to say, the Gospel of John is very distinctive. Would you not agree? There's a second thing, main point that I want to make about the Gospel of John as we introduce this book, and that is this. It's not only distinctive, the Gospel of John, and this you can't miss. When you read the book, you got to remember this. It's figurative. That is, there is symbolism in the Gospel according to John. There is deep significance behind the historical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, in the 20th chapter again, and that 30th verse, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." John saying, I haven't recorded all of the signs that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. You know what a sign is? Well, a sign points to something beyond itself. You see a sign on the road before you hit the exit. It says exit 15, and here's what's on that exit. It's a sign pointing to what lies behind it. And then when you get to that exit, there's an exit sign right there before you actually take the exit. So a sign is something that points to something beyond itself. The book of John is full of signs, many of them. That is, it's pointing to deeper meaning than the miracles that Jesus is performing. Deeper meaning than the miracles themselves. And I want to share quickly with you just a few examples of that. I should also say this. There are sevens in the book of John that are significant. For example, there are seven specific signs, wonders, miracles that John focuses in on. And there are also seven significant statements that is made about Jesus, or that Jesus himself makes about himself. And I think actually all of them, he says that about himself. They're all statements Jesus makes, seven of them. And there are at least three of them where there is actually a overlap between the sign and the statement or the saying of Jesus that John focuses on. I want to share them with you. But in order to do so, I wanted to have you listen to this. This is from Luke's gospel. And Luke has an account that the other gospels don't. And that is, he accounts for the fact that when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, and he went to the town in which he was reared in, the town of Nazareth, he went to the local synagogue that he grew up in. And it says, when he got to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Bible says he closed the book and gave it back to the minister in the synagogue. And the significant thing is that he paused in the middle of reading the scroll of Isaiah 61. He paused with the acceptable day of or year of the Lord, because the next phrase said, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now he stopped clearly, because he said, and as he closed the book, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what he was simply telling them is that the day of salvation is here, and I am the fulfillment of it. The acceptable day of the Lord, the day of salvation, and I am the Savior. That's essentially what he was saying to them. But all of those characteristics from Luke chapter 60, or rather from Isaiah 61 that Luke has Jesus read, are marks of the Messiah. The Spirit-anointed Messiah, he would preach deliverance to the captives, and so forth and so on. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the seven signs and the seven statements that John focuses on. The first miracle, or the first sign, that John brings to our attention is in chapter 2, and it is where Jesus is attending a wedding. By the way, he's for marriage between a man and a woman. He attended one, and he gave his blessing on that. And it goes way back to Genesis chapter 2, right? But Jesus, in that account, performs his first sign miracle, and that is he turns the water into wine. Remember this? I'm not going to read the portion, but it's John 2, 1 to 11. Now, as I said, these were signs that John focuses on. This points to a deeper meaning than the miracle itself. What perhaps would be the meaning behind the turning of water into wine? I'm not positive, but here's one thought that I would share with you, and that is this: that both water and wine have cleansing power. Water is the means whereby things were cleansed ritually in the minds of Jewish people. And wine was used as a cleansing even for wounds, because of its alcohol content, it had antiseptic power. You remember the Good Samaritan, when he finds this man beaten up with open wounds, he pours wine in that wound because it has a cleansing antiseptic power. So I think perhaps the meaning behind turning the water into wine could be the cleansing power of the Messiah, which brings joy into the life. It brought joy to that wedding, and wine brings joy to the heart, right? Fact, that's what the writer of Proverbs says, that's what it's for. And then the second sign is in chapter 4. Again, I'm not going to read it, verses 46 to 54, and it's the healing of the nobleman's son, probably a Roman centurion, the nobleman's son. And this grief-stricken father begs Jesus to come and heal his son, because his son is on his deathbed. His son is dying. And of course, Jesus heals his son. But he doesn't see it happen. that nobleman has to travel back home. And when he gets back home, his son's all better. And he asked the servant, what time did my son get better? And he told him it was about the seventh hour, about 1 p.m. And so he figured, that's the time when Jesus said, thy son liveth. And this sign, I can't be definite about the deeper meaning of it, but he certainly healed a brokenhearted father by healing his son. I cannot imagine having a little son that was on his deathbed, the grief that would grip the heart of a father. The third sign is in chapter 5, the first 9 verses, and it's the healing of that crippled man, that lame man that was laid at the pool of Bethesda. And remember, perhaps it was a tradition or a legend that at certain periods of time, a supernatural being like an angel would come down from heaven and would stir the waters, bring a whirlpool to that very still, peaceful pool of water. And whoever would be the first one into that pool of water would be healed. That was the legend. That was the tradition. And of course, when Jesus encounters this crippled man, he finds that he has laid there for almost 40 years, 38 years, and he never made it in first because he's crippled. He can't get there quickly. And so Jesus tells him, pick up your bed and go home after 38 years of being there. Perhaps this again is a credential. Remember, the Messiah is said to heal the brokenhearted and to set at liberty the oppressed, the captive. And he certainly did set the oppressed at liberty in healing this lame, crippled man at the pool. The next one, the fourth one of 7 signs, is found in chapter 6, and perhaps the one that we are most familiar with. It's found in all 4 Gospels. It's called the feeding of the 5,000. And remember, 5,000 only pertained to the 5,000 men. It didn't, that wasn't counting the women and the children as well. But anyway, the feeding of the 5,000, the first 14 verses of chapter 6. And we're not left with any doubt whatsoever of what that miracle meant in spiritual significance. Because Jesus himself tells us, and there's a wonderful back and forth between him and the people in John 6. He begins by saying to them, you seek me, not because you saw the miracle, the signs, but because you eat of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for food which perisheth, but for meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed. And then in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So here's the fourth sign in the book of John, the feeding of the 5,000. And we're told very clearly that the spiritual significance of it, the deeper meaning, is that the feeding of bread to that crowd of people was simply a picture of the need for them and for all people to partake of the bread of life. And this is one of the 7 statements that goes along with one of the 7 signs. And that statement is, I am the bread of life. The fifth sign in the book of John is in the same 6th chapter of John. And it is when Jesus, in the fourth watch of the night, which is like early morning, like 3 o'clock in the morning, he comes walking across a storm-tossed waves Sea of Galilee. And He's walking on water in the darkness towards these disciples whose boat is just being inundated with waves from the stormy sea. And of course, when he gets close to them, they don't know it's Jesus. And they're very afraid and they cry out. And they say, they think he's a ghost, actually. They think he's a spirit. And he calms their fears. And it says that he says to them, "It is I, be not afraid." And then they willingly received him in the ship. Now, Matthew tells us how Peter jumped out of the boat and walked on water, sunk. Jesus rescued him. John doesn't go into that detail, but he just tells us about this sign of Jesus walking on water. And what it is, it's good news. It's the good news. It's the good news that delivers his disciples from fear. "Be not afraid, it is I," he tells them. I think it's the sixth sign miracle in the Gospel of John is the healing of the blind man. It's in chapter 9. It's the first 12 verses. But before he ever heals that blind man, in chapter 8 and verse 12, he tells the people that are listening unto him, he says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so the sign of the healing of the blind man, I believe, very clearly connects with Jesus, who is the light of the world, who gives spiritual sight, who gives spiritual light, truth, and sight to people that otherwise would be spiritually blind. And so that's one of the seven statements too. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." And he heals that blind man in John chapter 9. And then the seventh and final sign in the book of John is the raising of Lazarus. We don't have the raising of Lazarus in any of the other gospels. It's unique to the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 11. It's verses 1 to 44. And in the midst of that, before he raises Lazarus, you remember Lazarus's sisters come to him. First, Martha meets Jesus as he's making his way there to Bethany. And she says to Jesus, "If you would only have been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "Martha," as if, "Don't you get it? I am the resurrection and the life." There is another of his statements. In the raising of Lazarus, he presents himself as the resurrection and the life. In other words, here, Martha said, "Well, I know that my brother is going to be raised someday in the future." And Jesus made it very plain. You know what? It's not about the day. It's about me. Resurrection is not merely an event. It's a person. "I am resurrection," is what he's saying here, and life. Then there's a couple of other of seven statements that haven't been mentioned yet, four of them to be exact. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, he claims to be the door of a sheepfold. Remember how he says that? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." What he means is simply this. If you're in the sheepfold, spiritually, you're one of his sheep. If you're in the sheepfold, then you have the shepherd's life. And so him being the door, he is simply saying the deeper meaning there is that I am the entrance to life. How do you become a child of God? How do you become one of the sheep that belong to the Lord? You have to enter through Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other entrance. It's not based upon any performance that you can do. It's not based upon any other association that you might have. you have to enter through the door, and the door is Jesus. He's not just the resurrection, he's also the door to life. The door to life. And then in that same 10th chapter, in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm not only the door of the sheep, I'm the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he says, and the good shepherd is characterized as giving his life for the sheep. Now, mercenary shepherds, shepherds that are hired, shepherds that work only for pay, when the predator comes, they flee for their lives. But the good shepherd, the real shepherd, he takes the hit. He defends his sheep. And that's exactly what our good shepherd has done. Our good shepherd gave his life for his sheep. As a sheep himself, before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And he suffered, he was wounded for our transgressions. For we who, like sheep, all go astray as sinners, he was wounded as the sheep in our place. He's the good shepherd, and he can safely guide us not only into life, but through life. And then another I am statement of the seven. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, and perhaps very well known, I am the way, the truth, the life. Notice that direct object before each word. In other words, there is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life apart from him. He is the way, he's the ultimate reality behind everything. The way, the truth, the life. He's exclusively that. There is no other religious work or religion that can be pointed to that is the way. In fact, I heard someone say just recently that when he was on a deep search to find the meaning of life, he went through all the Eastern religions. He looked into Hinduism. He looked into Buddhism. He looked into Islam and all of the world's religions. And you know what he said he noted? He noted that in all of these religions, they all had some regard or some reference to Jesus. And so he thought to himself, oh, okay, if all of these religions have at least some regard for Jesus, maybe he's the one that I ought to be looking to. And so he got his New Testament and he began to read about Jesus. And as a result of that, he recognized that Jesus is the only way, the real truth, actual life. And then there is the seventh of these seven statements that go along with the seven signs that John mentions. He says, Jesus says, I am the vine. Remember that in John 15? He's the true vine. And when you look at that picture of a vine, and we're called the branches, what does a branch do in a vine? It's connected. And the branch is dependent upon that vine for its life and for its fruitfulness. And so Jesus gives us a wonderful picture when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When he says, I'm the vine, he says, what you need is a real personal connection with me. And we already told you how that happens, how you enter. You need a connection with me. And then once you're connected with me, you have to learn to depend upon me for ongoing life and fruitfulness. I'm the vine. Turn the water to wine. Healed the nobleman's son, healed the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda, fed the 5,000, walked on water, healed the blind man, and he raised Lazarus, seven signs, and seven statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. That's how John really organizes his gospel, around seven signs and seven statements of our Lord that prove his credentials as the Messiah, who is the Son of God. I want to close with this. There's some key words in the Gospel of John that when you read it, you should look for these words. By the way, I would suggest that you read the Gospel of John for a month. Start reading it. Start going through it, because I want to go through this gospel with you. So as you read it, look for some key words. Here's one of the key words, life. You'll find that appearing a lot of times, the word life. In fact, in the very first chapter, he says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John says, as we already saw in chapter 20, these things are written that believing you might have life through his name. That's a key word. Another key word in the book of John is the word light, L-I-G-H-T, light. And again, the word crops up right in the opening verses of the chapter. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, the Bible says. John, the baptizer, he came to bear witness of the light. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light, that true light that lighteth every person, every man that cometh into the world, the word light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The darkness was not able to overcome the light, the Bible says in John's gospel. Another key word in the gospel of John is the word world. 78 times the word world. Again, right in the first chapter, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We're told that the world hated him in John 15, and as a result, they'll hate us. But he loved the world and gave his only begotten Son to save the world, that it not perish. He prays for us who are in the world in John 17, that God would not take us out of the world, but in the world, he would keep us from the evil one. Another word that appears many times in the Gospel of John is the word witness. 14 times as a noun, 33 times as a verb. It's an important word because the whole gospel and all the others, as a matter of fact, are simply witnesses to who Jesus is. And so John wants it to be very clear that this Messiah is also God. And there are witnesses to that. The Father is said to be his witness. He himself is his witness. The Holy Spirit is his witness. The works that he performs, the signs that he does, are his witness. The 12 disciples are his witnesses. John the baptizer is his witness. And all of these together establish the truth, which is a word that he uses 25 times, the word truth. I want to close by going back to the 14th verse of chapter 1. And the Word, that is Jesus, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, the Word is identified in verse 1 as God. So Jesus is God, and God came in a human body. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See the word dwelt in that 14th verse of John 1. It's the idea of pitching a tent. God pitched his tent among us, so that we could see God's glory as God's glory becomes man. And so that when we stand in the presence of the human Jesus, we stand in the presence of God himself. And he pitched his tent among us also to bring humanity back to himself, into a personal relationship and fellowship with himself. The one who loves, the one who heals, the one who serves, the one who waits, the one who blesses, who dies, who rises again is God. And again, John 20, 31 says, if you will believe what John says about him, you'll have life. The Messiah is the key to life. God is the key to life. Isn't life the thing that everyone wants? Isn't life what everyone wants to be a part of? Don't we want to have a fulfilled life that satisfies the deep longings of our heart? Don't we want to live a life that is just overflowing with purpose? Well, don't we want to be what God designed us for and what God intends us to be? That brings me to the key word in the book of John. And the key word in the book of John is the word believe. It appears 98 times in the gospel. And every single time the word believe is in the gospel of John, it is a verb. In other words, it is something that promotes action. It is a movement, and believe is a movement of you into a personal relationship with the Lord, with Jesus. To believe is to understand who he is, that he is Messiah of Israel, and yet the God of heaven. To believe is to agree that he himself is the one and only way to life eternal. To believe is to depend upon him alone, solely, as the means of eternal salvation. You believe who this man is? If you do, it'll result in two things. Number one, if you believe what John says about who this man, Jesus, is, it will bring you to worship. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me? It'll bring you to worship. Like Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the glory of the Lord, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was brought to his knees. Woe is me, for I am undone. And I am a man of unclean lips. And he worshiped. And God met him. And God cleansed him. God took a live coal from off heaven's altar and touched the prophet's lips and said, you're clean. When we fall down before the Lord, he'll cleanse us. And when he cleanses us, then like Isaiah, we'll hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. When you worship, it will then lead you into service. Because love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My life, my soul, my all. You don't worship God if you don't serve God. Real worship always ends in service. Real worship will launch you into a life of serving the Lord. In fact, again, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus appears in that upper room to the disciples after his resurrection. And he says, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You worship and it'll bring surrendered service to your life. Have you surrendered to serve the Lord in whatever way he desires to use you? Otherwise, you're misusing the salvation that he's given you. If you're just a pew warmer, if you're just a bench warmer, if you're not involved in the service of the Lord, you're really not a worshiper of the Lord, because worship will always launch you into service. Hear the voice of the Spirit of God saying to you this morning, if you haven't before, Jesus says, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's action. Let's bow together.